tonight, Christ Alone. So if you want to find that in your notebook, Brother Gary, I thought you were going to kind of run with a little bit of where I was heading tonight, and then I wouldn't have to do this. But you hit some of it that we'll touch on a little bit about the work of Christ in us. One of the great men of the Reform was John Calvin. He followed Martin Luther by a few years. Not many. He was active while Martin Luther was busy in Germany. John Calvin was in France and in Switzerland, and his adopted city, Geneva. You'll find the motto of the Reformation engraved on what they call the Reformation Wall. And that motto that has lived on to this day is in the Latin, I won't attempt to say it, but in English, after darkness, light. It's also coined, engraved on the coins in Geneva, Switzerland, and lives kind of through them still, hundreds of years later. But this is what was taking place in the time there, coming from dark ages and a darkness that covered the world and even the church. It reminds me a little bit, a parallel to the prophecy Isaiah gave in Isaiah chapter 9, that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who've dwelt in the land of darkness, upon them a light has shined. And that's a little bit of what was taking place as we looked at some of the history earlier in the week. God was doing a new thing in shining light in some very dark places. And so we have these doctrines that have arisen. We're, will be 4/5 done tonight. Pray for us for the morning. The fifth, to the glory of God alone, is a hard one to cover in a short time, but we'll do our best to do that in the morning. And then tomorrow evening, I think we'll be in the Gospel of Mark, and I pray will be a time of consecration and commitment, and maybe even some commissioning before you leave, some of you, at the end of this period. So we've got a lot to cover and a short amount of time. I won't be as long tonight. I asked Brother Gary to take some of our time, and so we'll try to just work Christ alone. Michael Horton said, if our preaching does not center on Christ from Genesis to Revelation, no matter how good or helpful, it is not a proclamation of God's word. So I'll leave out the middle part and just boil that down so you hear this clearly. If our preaching does not center on Christ, it is not a proclamation of God's word. And we'll see tonight, starting with the Apostle Paul, that he had a one-track mind. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul cared little about his reputation, little about his own comfort, his own safety, his own livelihood. He didn't care much about what was going on socially or politically. Paul was focused after his conversion on one thing, and that was lifting up the name of Jesus and the gospel of Christ. And Paul defines the gospel of Christ for us in his letter to the Corinthians when he says, this is what I preach. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and returning, ascending to the Father. And so this was very simple, his message. Jesus Christ exalted. his message was Christ alone. He could have talked about a lot of things. He could have talked about the example that Jesus set, his moral teachings, his miracles, his healings, his wisdom. And he, of course, that's weaved in. You can't talk about Jesus without talking about those things. But supreme in that was Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't know if we have one text, because as we'll see in just a minute, all of Scripture speaks of Jesus and Christ alone. And so how do you find one text when all of Scripture does that? But we learned one for our Vacation Bible School this year, taught it to all our children, that Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is all. He is only. For years we've sat here, and whenever I think of the Scripture, I think of that sign that we see sitting in this room. Christ is all and in all. John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot that down to search out later. Jesus was being challenged. His claim to be one with the Father and his deity and his authority was coming under question, and Jesus rebuked and said in verse 39, John 5, "You search the Scriptures in vain, thinking that you have eternal life in them, not realizing that it is they which testify concerning me." So the rebuke to these leaders was, you know Scripture. You read them, you search them, you study them, and it's all in vain because you're missing their message. They speak of me. And in all of your knowing and all of your studying and all of your reading, you've missed me. What value and what good is that? Luke 24, you can turn there. This is a familiar story in the Gospels, Luke chapter 24. And it's one of my favorite, especially spend some time around Easter, considering these chapters. But this is following the death and resurrection of Jesus, and after that, he's on the road to Emmaus, and there are two disciples that are walking about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other. This is Luke 24, verse 14. About all the things that had happened, and while they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still and said, And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they didn't find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, and they did not see." And he said to them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart, slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer all these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." There's a little bit of a rebuke here to these disciples after they're talking about all the events that transpired in Jerusalem. And it seems that Jesus is wondering, why is it that you're familiar with all the Scripture, but you don't understand? How is it that you can be so well versed in all the prophecy and not see me? How is it that you can study and spend time here and miss Jesus Christ on every page? And that's what this is about, because isn't that what Jesus said, beginning with Moses, the law, the prophets? He interpreted to them the scripture that revealed himself. So we need to consider this in our day, and how we're exposed to God's word, and how we're involved in reading and studying and hearing. And then we have to be on guard as to how that happens, how we allow that to happen, because there's a lot of presentation of the word of God that is not Christ alone. And so we need to consider that tonight. So one thing, beware of moralistic teaching and preaching. This is where Brother Gary started tonight, and I thought he'd take us down this path. But let me continue the thought that he started. The Bible is not given to us simply to change our behavior, simply to teach us some moral values, to show us what's good and bad. It's not given to us to give us heroes and villains. We've got a lot of stories like that. The good guys and the bad guys, and the ones who failed and the ones who won. And we can tell stories about them and try to tie in values that are good and that are biblical, but they're not the point. I feel like after I finish sharing from scripture and I go back and I think and ponder, I think it's probably most preachers' struggle is we feel like we said all the things we didn't want to say and left out all the things we wanted to say, and then you sit back and say, oh, if I had another chance at this one, it'd really be good. Anyway, we only have a little bit of time, and so we try to squeeze it in, and some things get squeezed out. But back to Sunday morning, that simple story that I think all of us are familiar with in Mark chapter 10 of let the children come, and then the following of that, where Jesus is confronted by a rich young ruler, and how do I get to the kingdom of God? And I'm 54 years old. I grew up in the church. I've listened to preaching all my life. I've read the scriptures. I've preached those verses. And so often, even in my understanding and in my preaching, I've approached that, and God is helping me. I feel like I've wasted a lot of time in my life because I don't know what I'm doing. And how to handle the word of God accurately and skillfully. And I've preached sermons out of there about God blessing children. And I've preached sermons out of those verses of stewardship and how we're to handle our money and what God expects of us, like from the rich young ruler, to sell it all and give it away. And this is how you're supposed to handle, you know, your business and God's business and stewardship. And the more I sit and dwell on stories like that, that on the surface, you can draw so many good conclusions, and you miss that. I think maybe I touched it, but I don't know if I made it clear, that those stories aren't about children, and that story isn't about money, and it's not about how you handle your money. That story, that chapter, is to reveal the grace of Jesus Christ and the mercy of Christ and the gift of salvation when he says, you come empty-handed and with nothing to offer. And you read it, and sometimes you feel like those disciples, and Jesus would say, you still don't get it. It's not about the man. It's not about the kids. That story is about me. You need to see me in this. And so every story that we read, and it's not about stealing is bad. And it is. It's one of the top 10. Thou shalt not steal. It's bad. But this book wasn't given to you so that you stop stealing. It's not do unto others as you want them to do unto you. That's here and that's true, and we need to do these things and obey these commands. But this book wasn't, because you can teach kids in a public school, you can teach pagans and heathens that do good, be nice to them, be kind to them, don't steal. I mean, you don't need God's law to, well, we do, but you don't have to be a spiritual, God-fearing, saved person to say that our system, our culture, our society, our framework needs to follow certain guidelines, and these make sense to even carnal people. And we spend all our time trying to teach people to be good when we need to teach them to be saved. We need to point them to the work of Jesus. He didn't die to teach us morals. He didn't live a perfect life and then surrender that life so that we can have another VeggieTale episode. And I say that, some of you may be up on that. I don't have time and I don't want to waste time. But even they said, you know, we missed the mark because we were teaching kids. And I love VeggieTales. I haven't watched it in a while, just make that clear. It was when the kids were young. That's how I'm familiar. But from what I remember, but what they said is we taught a lot of good moral things. And their creators said we feel like we didn't bring them fully to Jesus. And so we have to be careful. Parents, when you teach your children what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad, don't stop there. Bring them to the cross. Preachers, don't stop trying to change the behavior of your people and give them the rules and the do's and the don'ts. Jesus came to save us from the wrath of God, and that needs to be our message. Our preaching needs to reflect this. There are some preachers here that can hear this, but most of you in the room aren't. But you are the recipients of preaching, and so either you need to, well, you should always pray for your pastors and your ministers and preachers, so do that. But if they're veering off course, pray extra hard and very specific about that. And if it doesn't change over time, maybe you need to ask God where you should be, where you're going to hear the preaching of Christ alone. You hear a lot about, we preach a practical message. And basically, what I've come to find is that most preachers and churches that say this is the practical message we preach, it's rarely Christ alone. We have 7 steps, and we have 10 secrets, and we've got all kinds of strategies that never transform a person's life. It's another form of some AA group or support group that we get together and we all kind of have similar ideas and we all agree that this is a good thing and we'll all talk to each other about our problems and our struggles, but it's very rarely Christ-centered. And you don't hear it from a pulpit, and then you greet each other outside, and you don't hear it there, and you sit around tables, we call it a fellowship, and you share meals together and whatever function your church is having, and you sit around tables, and all you hear around the tables, and I'm not saying you can't talk about things other than Christ alone. There are a lot of things in the world we talk about, but when you never hear Christ, except in the context of a sermon, if that. If around a table, all of us Christians can't talk about Jesus Christ, and he's never exalted in our fellowships, then we're missing. This is a lot of pop psychology and all this kind of positive preaching and thinking that's taking over our churches and our pulpits when we need to be brought low and broken at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that when Paul writes to the Corinthian church in chapter 1, This is the center of the great philosophies of the world. And Paul says, you want wisdom? You want some philosophy? You want to hear something real deep? Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his holiness and his redemption. He says, the word of the cross is folly to you, but to us it's the power of God. And so people come to church and they want to hear something exciting or different or can't we talk about something else? And to them, the preaching of the cross is foolishness and folly. But it's what transforms us. It's what changes us. John Calvin, as I mentioned earlier, we're not spending much time in his life, but he was a vital figure in the Reformation, and was a deep thinker and theologian. Compared to Martin Luther, I don't have the exact quote, but someone said, if you had to choose who you wanted to go out for dinner with, Martin Luther or John Calvin, you'd probably want to go out with Luther, because he was a lot of fun. He was a little bit, you know, crazy kind of guy, and John Calvin was sort of just very focused, very intense, very serious, and from that flowed an awful lot of doctrine and theology. And anyway, John Calvin, while he was preaching in Geneva and spent time in his ministry there, was approached by a cardinal. Sadoleto is the name, and he was questioned. He says, "Why is it? What is it that you were able to sway the entire nation, basically, to Protestantism? How is it that so many people now have been drawn to this reform and to your preaching?" And this was what John Calvin responded. He said, "Nay, what one sermon was there," and he was comparing the state of preaching before and now during this Reformation, when grace came to the forefront and faith and scripture and Christ alone. And so he says, "What one sermon was there from which old wives might not carry off more whimsies than they could devise at their own fireside in a month? For his sermons were usually then divided. The first half was devoted to those misty questions of the schools which might astonish the rude populace, while the second contained sweet stories and amusing speculations by which the hearers might be kept awake. Only a few expressions were thrown in from the word of God, that by their majesty they might procure credit for these frivolities." And then he contrasted the way they preached formally and now with the Reformation's approach to Scripture. He says, "First, we bid a man to begin by examining himself, and this not in a superficial and perfunctory manner, but to cite his conscience before the tribunal of God. And when sufficiently convinced of his iniquity, to reflect on the strictness of the sentence pronounced on all sinners. Thus confounded and amazed at his misery, he's prostrated and humble before God. And casting away all self-confidence, groans as if given up to final perdition. Then we show that the only haven of safety is in the mercy of God, as manifested in Christ, in whom every part of our salvation is complete. All mankind are, in the sight of God, lost sinners. We hold that Christ is their only righteousness, since by his obedience he has wiped off our transgressions, by his sacrifice appeased the divine anger." If you didn't understand all of what he's saying there, is basically, we preached hell and damnation and showed man his sinful state, and then we preached the mercy and grace and love of God. Jesus was exalted and the nation turned. The Genevan reformer Calvin goes on to ask the cardinal, what problem does he have with that? And Calvin answered the question, said, it's probably that the Reformation way of preaching is not practical enough, that it doesn't give people clear directions for daily living and motivate them to a higher life. These reformers preached what was required in the text to preach. And rather than pick a topic, and one gentleman who's not in our church any longer, and I don't wonder why, but he came after some years and he had some advice for me. And there was a lot that was going on in current events in the news, and he said, why don't you ever preach current events? Why don't you get a newspaper and start going through the world's problems and preaching, you know, kind of where people are? And I didn't say too much other than, you know, thank you for your help. But here's what I know of where people are. They're on a wide road that leads to destruction. And I love politics and I love history, and I'm very engaged in that, maybe more than I should be. But I know when we stand behind a pulpit, they don't need to hear about what party is going to rescue us and bring us help. They need to hear that there's one way. They need to know that Jesus Christ is that way. They need to know that they're sinners. They need to know that God loves them. Need to find that in Scripture. We need to search that out and not find the latest fad of what's happening in church culture that we can latch on to. And now what can we preach about? And I've had our church praying for camp for some time, and particularly for me. I let them know that I don't know what I'm doing, and I come here with a lot of fear and trembling, and all of these 20 some messages that need to be prepared, and I say, I don't have anything. Would you pray? And one of them sent me a message this week, in the beginning of the week. It was not serious and it was not helpful, but there's a website that is quite satirical, it's focused on matters of the church, and it kind of displays the absurdity of some of the things that we do. And but anyway, he said, this might help you this week. And it was a link to this satire site, and it was a sermon generator. And so when you don't have anything to say and you can't come up with any ideas, you just hit these buttons and punch in, you know, what you want, and the sermons are just generated, and now you've got something that you can tell the people. And sadly, it happens a lot that way. And when we're not finding Christ alone in the Scriptures. Another problem that we have today is the Christ end. The Christ end syndrome. We preach a little bit of Jesus and a whole lot of other stuff. And if we throw some Jesus in, we think that we've done our job. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, I won't set that up if you're not familiar with it. Get yourself familiar with C.S. Lewis. And basically, it's the devil's strategy to work against Christians. And so here's one of the strategies that we have presented by the devil. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of Christianity end. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychic research. Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Hear this last sentence. Work on their horror of the same old thing. Work on the horror of Christ alone. That we would come into another service, if I grab a football again, and say, this is a football. This is grace. Oh, we've heard that. This is love. Oh, we know that. This is Jesus. This is a cross. Oh, how many times do we have to hear this? The horror of the same old thing again and again and again. Tell us something different than Christ alone. And if that doesn't get hold, I know it's all a story that C.S. Lewis is telling us. But if you don't think there's some truth in that, that the devil, if he could just get us to be bored with Christ, if he could just get us to want to move on to something different, Jesus and. And it comes in all kinds of forms in our churches, in our preaching, and in our own lives. We adopt this mentality. The cry of the reformers, the cry of Paul, and the cry of the apostles, and the cry of the prophets, and as we've read tonight from Jesus' own words, the cry of all of Scripture is Christ alone. And we need to make that our cry as well. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us in our reading of Scripture when we're alone, in our sharing, in our preaching, in our teaching in Sunday schools. Lord, in our sharing with friends that would say, I need help. Can you tell me what is it that holds you together? That it wouldn't be a lot of talk. It wouldn't be a lot of steps and counsel, but that we would ultimately lead people to the cross of Jesus Christ. It will transform their lives. The power of God unto salvation. Lord, forgive us that we have been bored with Christ alone. Forgive us that it horrifies us. That we're frustrated, that we don't hear anything different. Lord, that we would find such satisfaction and joy in knowing Jesus. You can keep your heads bowed and eyes closed, but let me just add this thing. We as a fellowship are Pentecostal. Many of us are in Pentecostal churches, maybe not within the fellowship, but you know what Pentecost is, and you know what the working of the Holy Spirit is. But I've seen over the years, and we need to be careful, I've seen over the years where many churches and many messages and many conferences and many books have been written that exalt the Holy Spirit, even to the point of more attention and more time than Jesus Christ. And now we know this is a triune God, and there are three persons co-equal. But Scripture tells us that the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus Christ. And so even in our whole in our Pentecostal circles or charismatic circles, we need to be careful that we allow the Holy Spirit's work to lift up Jesus Christ, that we would see him. And so we seek the power of the Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But he is not the end. He is not the goal. He ministers to us that we might see Jesus. So, Lord, I pray, do that. Even as we seek for the Holy Spirit to come and to fill this place and to overshadow us and baptize us and re-baptize us, it's in that work that Jesus Christ is exalted and magnified to us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, do that work in us tonight, that we might see Jesus exalted. Help us in our churches, Lord. We would pray for our leaders, our teachers, our preachers, that they would preach Jesus. Lord, reveal yourself, I pray, in such a glorious way to us that would so transform our lives. And so now I'll ask if we just go to prayer. And if your desire, like we started on Saturday, we want to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus. He is our life. In Him we live and move and have our being. And so let that be our prayer tonight. Would you just come before Him and say, I need to see you. I need to know you. Reveal yourself. Do it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.
That we might run after you, Lord. Yes. Awaken in us the wonder of Jesus.
Yes.
That we long to know you more. seek you with all our heart, O God. Thank you for so great a salvation where you've called us to know you, O Lord, to have living fellowship with you, to walk in the light as you're in the light, and have fellowship one another, and your blood cleansing us from all sin, making us able to approach you, O God, in your throne because of your precious blood. Thank you for this salvation, O God. That's a living way that we can experience you and grow in knowing in you, O Lord. Help us never to be indifferent, but make us hungry and thirsty for yourself in a greater way, we pray. In Jesus' name.